little crisis. If someone could push the screen down, we're ready for our next speaker. It's Dr. H.C. Williams. He's one of our vice presidents of our Edinburgh Society. We appreciate your being here, all of you, and we're glad that you invited us to come to be with you. He's going to be speaking on the subject of 9 factors of an accurate translation. He's written several books on this subject, and he's excellent in this presentation. After the 11 o'clock hour, we're going to have a 10 o'clock message, and then the 11 o'clock message, and after that, we're going to have questions and answers. So if you want to write some of the things down you want to ask about or make comments, please do that. And also those listening all over the world, wherever they may be, this is being streamed all over. If you want to ask questions or have comments, simply address it comments or questions, I guess it is, Dan, questions@bftbc.org. questions@bftbc.org. Dr. Williams, may the Lord bless you as you tell us accurate translations.
Well, let me get hooked up. Otherwise, I'll get growled at. It's good to be here with you this morning, and let me make some preparatory comments before I start. And also, would you pray for this old machine of mine? It's laboring this morning, and I'm having trouble bringing up the full widescreen view, so if we don't, we'll use the low view and work through this. I see it's still not coming up. We'll just use that view. Can you see that all right from out there? I can't see it. I want to tell you again what a pleasure it is always to be on this platform with my pastor. Dr. Wade is my pastor. He's my friend. I've known him now for a number of years. We've worked together on many issues. And many of you have heard of Dean John William Bergen, who lived in the late 1880s. He's the man that our society is named after, and he was a bachelor all of his life and spent his life studying textual issues. The dean of our age is Dr. D.A. Wade. And what a pleasure you students have with having him here. He is to be respected in every way. Thank you, Dr. Wade. We miss his wife, Mrs. Wade. She is always with him, but she wasn't able to come this time, and I'm certain that she's listening this morning. We want to send her our love and best wishes and pray that she's doing well this morning and all of those others that are left behind. Thank you for those that are here this morning. We never seem to have enough time to discuss everything that we need to discuss. But we're going to try. I've got 130 slides that this machine holds up. If not, I have a hard copy, which is always the fallback, isn't it, when you use machines. But we won't get through all of these slides, but we'll do the best we can. But what I do want to tell you is that you can find what I'm speaking about this morning on these websites. First, the Dean Bergen Society's website, and if you've never been there, you should. There are literally hundreds of articles that will help you in your studies. You'll also find it on the Bible for Today website, and also the recent formation, the William Carey Bible Society, has a copy of the topic that we're talking about this morning. So you may want to go there. You might particularly want to copy this website down that I have up now if you want to go there, because it's a little bit hard to find at the present time. Now, normally these would come up one after another because of the way I arrange the slides. How do we get into this modern translation mess? And it is a mess. Those of us who have talked to missionaries in the field, and certainly I've been overseas on many trips, listened to missionaries as they've come home. I've had missionaries stay in my home. And as I've spoken to them about the various issues, I discovered something very interesting. I had a young man from Suriname that went off to the mission field a few years ago that stayed in my home, and he had only been in the mission field a couple of years. And he told me that he was translating the Bible into the Suriname language. 2 years in the field. What we will present to you this morning, I hope, will convince you that's not enough experience. That's not enough time. For many reasons. The other reasons that we're running into this mess is because of men's reliance on these quote-unquote oldest manuscripts. And you see on the screen there the Codex Sinaiticus, the Codex Vaticanus. I don't have time to talk about those. That's not the purpose of the message this morning. But there are many, many reasons, thousands of reasons, Dr. White, why these manuscripts are important for you to know about. Also, the men who supported those manuscripts, John Anthony Hort, who lived from 1828 to 1892. You see his picture here. And then down here you see Brooke Foss Westcott, 1825 to 1903. These men were apostates and heretics, and they drug these old manuscripts out. And from those old manuscripts, they created a false Greek text. I'm sure that you've heard about this in your classes. And that false Greek text became the basis of the modern versions of the Bible. Many, many, many men still do not know that simple fact. Even if you don't know anything else that I say this morning, know that there are false texts out there that men are using that are a danger. Now, this old Bible over here on the right is a family Bible that we have in our home that was passed down through the generations. It is Westcott and Hort's English Revised Version. And I'm going to show you the title page inside that Bible in just a moment. Now, remember, they formed this English Bible from that false Greek text that they constructed. We also are in this mess because of men like this man. Anyone know who he is? Eugene Nida. And you're going to discover, hopefully this morning, why his name is so important to you. Over here we have another man that's very important. Charles Darwin. And his publication of The Origin of Species in 1859, created such a horrible problem because men began to reject the accounts in the scriptures concerning creation. They began to doubt the Bible. And because of that tremendous influence, then we lost the idea that God gave us specific words to the jot and tittle that we are to observe, watch over, guard, and protect. Jesus said, if you love me, keep my words. How many of you know what keep means in that verse? Well, probably not too many. Still don't. Most people and most pastors from their pulpit teach, that means Jesus said, if you love me, obey my commandments. Obey, and that's John 14:15. In John 14:23, he said, If any man love me, he will keep my words. What does keep in both of those words mean? See, some pastors love to say, well, you got to obey, you got to obey, you got to obey. That's all they teach that means. That's not what it means. If you love me, guard, protect, watch over my words. That's what Christ was saying. Very important. But these men are very important in the history of all these issues. Now, this is the title page inside of that old Bible that's in our home. Look with me, if you would, translate it out of the original tongues. You see that? The Old and New Testaments translated out of the original tongues. What original tongues? Well, he goes on and says, being the version set forth in AD 1611, compared with the most accurate authorities and revised. Compared with the most accurate authorities and revised. What is your most accurate authority? Well, they said it was 1% of those old manuscripts that was their authority, and they threw out 99% of the manuscripts. And I'll tell you this, if you read through this English Revised Version, which was published in 1885, with the Old and New Testaments, you'll find thousands of changes. Thousands of changes. Now, Dr. Waite and Dr. Mormon, as you heard last night, have been warning about the doctrinal changes in these corrupted Bibles. And if you weren't here last night, I hope that you get Dr. Waite's books. Listen to that last night. We can't begin to cover all that we need to cover, so you're going to have to do some reading. Incidentally, before I forget, I wanted to mention that a pastor called me just a few days ago and asked, do I know of any independent fundamental book on theology? He says, I've never seen one, and I've called around the country seeking to find one. Well, when I obtained my PhD, this is one of the books I used. And I think all of you here have seen that, haven't you? So for those of you listening by the internet, and if you don't know, this morning, this is being transmitted all over the world. People from various parts of the country and also around the world are listening this morning. So, for those of you that don't know, there's a great theology book. You should pick up Dr. Carr's theology book. I believe they can contact Midwestern Bible College, and they'll see that you get a copy of that. Help them out. We're all in need of help these days. Well, hopefully it'll come up. Well, like I thought, we're having trouble. These are the nine factors. Now, the way I teach, I always give you pivotal points. And from those pivotal points, later on, we'll hang some more information. I think that's a good way to teach. So you need, if you would, write down these pivotal points and then begin to investigate them yourselves. Now, I'm not saying these are the only factors. These are the factors I consider the most important for producing an accurate and faithful translation. Number one is the translating method. Incidentally, how many of you have been called to the mission field that are here this morning? One, two, three, four. Okay, that's going to be important to me in a few minutes. Some of you may be called later in the future. And what we're speaking to you about this morning will become extremely important to you. Translating method. Now, again, this overlies this book. If I could get my full screen to come up. There's a book that we wrote, Dr. Stringer, Dr. Waite, Dr. Young in Korea, and myself. It's called Word for Word Translating. Is it on the back table? Okay. That will help you understand some of the things that we're not going to get to this morning. But it's a book that discusses the methods, techniques, art of translating, verbal plenary inspiration, verbal plenary preservation, verbal plenary translation, and we give examples of both good and bad translating in that book. So you may want to look at that. Incidentally, we don't make any money off of these books. None of us take a salary. You should understand that. A lot of people don't understand that. Dr. Waite never takes a salary. Anything he makes off of the books goes back into the ministry. That's the same with any of us. If you write a book, don't expect to make millions of dollars. You're not Sean Hannity or Bill O'Reilly or some of those fellows that can advertise their books every day on television. And besides that, we try to make them as cheap as we can. I'm sure Dr. Carr would verify that. So, understand that when we talk about books, we're not talking about putting money in our pockets. We're talking about putting money in our ministry, which is part of this program this morning. Now, let's see if I can get this to come. I'm so sorry about this. My old computer's really laboring. Well, we missed number two. The text used for translating. You heard about that last night from Dr. White. Dr. Stringer hinted at it. The texts are critically important. I've just mentioned that to you. We'll talk a little more about that in a few moments. Pivotal point number three, translation experience and the art of translating. We're not talking about the method. The method is extremely different from the art of translating, and something you need to be aware of. Number four, excessive national and scholarly pride that overrides the principles of translating found in the words of God. Number five, bibliology and theology of the translator. You heard that mentioned last night several times also. As pastors, if you're going to be a pastor, or even as a missionary, you need to understand where you stand concerning the Bible and what is your theology. It always amazes me when a missionary comes through a church for deputization, he's allowed into the pulpit, he gives his message, and then the church votes on whether to fund his deputization or not. They never provide a question sheet to ask him certain specific questions about what he believes. And what he believes becomes very important because the most important translator of the words of God are the missionaries in the field. And what they believe is going to influence your translation, I'm sorry to say. It shouldn't. Because it should be word for word. But it doesn't work out that way. Because what we believe and what we think. By the way, choir, I enjoyed that music this morning. I believe also. Thank you so much. What do you believe, though? I believe what? Do you believe in literally what the Scripture says? Or do you allegorize the Scripture? What is your theology? Was Christ, when he went to be baptized and the Holy Spirit came upon him? Adoptionism? You'd be surprised how many believe so many of these false beliefs. Number six, adequate funds for translating. Often overlooked, isn't it, Dr. Gomez? When you get to that final stage, particularly, and you have to publish that Bible, the money for doing that. But there are many, many other factors involved in this, too, that are practical issues. Hopefully we'll get to that. Number seven, the need for multiple counselors. Someone told me, who was that? Dr. Ziner told me about a man, I believe was in California, Dr. Ziner, who had been translating for 20 years all by himself. We've encountered that elsewhere around the world. Men have spent 15, 20 years translating the Bible all by themselves, cooped up in a room without help. It's a problem. Number eight, faith in God. Boy, that is truly lacking today. They truly do not believe what the Scripture says. They're believing what some man says and are greatly influenced by that man, particularly Eugene Nida and his translating principles. Number nine, without ceasing prayer. This should be obvious, but it's not. And I'll also hopefully get to the slide where we'll talk to you about some of the things you should pray about. If not, go to that article. This is the specific article that's on the website, and you can read it there. Now, here's a preface, as if I haven't already prefaced all this. And you see my P's here. Plenty of faith, preservation of the text, and primary translators. Faith. There's certainly too much unbelief today. There are unregenerate men translating the Bibles for people, receptor groups around the world, and little faith. God said, and he said, I will hide my face from them. I will see what their end shall be, for they are a very froward generation, children in whom is no
faith. I think we're back to that generation again. No faith. And Jesus says, and he said, saith unto them, why are ye fearful, O ye of little faith? Then he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. Tremendous unbelief these days. Tremendous unbelief and preservation of the jots and tittles of Scripture. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. You heard that last night. Ume, strongest Greek negative. Not. They shall not ever pass away. Words. With an S on it. And the attack on the received text, which we'll talk a little bit about. Dr. Wade again talked about that last night, the specific Hebrew text. The attack on those who believe in preservation. This is going to be very important for you. Those of us who preach and teach this today are called every name in the world. Sadly, it's true. I've seen articles where they call us uneducated. They call us apostate. They call us heretics. They call us common people. They're just common people, uneducated. And therefore, men who are attacked like this become fearful. They become frustrated. They become fatigued because of the pressure. And they faint. Faint not, little children. And they fear firing, being fired. And I'll pause here just for a minute and tell you another story. I was in Chile a few years ago, and my translator happened, the only translator I could get, well, I shouldn't have told you the country. It might cause him some problems, and maybe I ought not to say anything else. But he had become fearful because of some things that were happening to him, and he was nearing retirement. Future worries for you when you're attacked this way. Are you going to have an income for your family? Are you going to have the courage to continue translating? Are you? Or are you going to lay the pen down? Let me give you some examples. Dr. Stringer, you'll be interested in this. This is the advertising on their page from Oregon's Christian University since 1891. It's George Fox University. I'm showing you these slides to show you why, as a pastor, as a church, as a school, you need to know what your people believe. What if you had a missionary come from this school? Now, here they have 3,300 students, 358 faculty members. You see that, and the red is the faculty. So you see the faculty, and the crosshatch marks are the students. And here's one of the questions they were asked. Which of these statements best describes your beliefs about the Bible? Literal word for word? Look at that. 24% of the faculty believe. That's all. Look at the students. 46%. What do you think they're going to believe by the time they leave that school? Look at this, inspired but not always factual. 66% of the faculty believe that. 36% of the students. Where was your missionary trained? Who's probably going to be doing the translating? Becomes the Word of God when read in faith. 10% of the faculty. I don't know about you, but if I were president of that school, there'd be some people going out the back door in a hurry. Look at the next one. There we go. Yeah. Jesus' virgin birth is an historical fact. Look at the faculty. The faculty, 71%. We're not 100%. Strongly agree, 69% of the students. Agree. Well, we kind of agree. 19% of the faculty, 15% of the students. And then you can go on down. Disagree. Even 3% of the faculty at a supposedly Christian school disagree that there's a virgin birth. Take the next one. America was founded upon Christian principles, Dr. Stringer. Look at this. The faculty, only 18% believe that. 34% of the students believe that. Oh, I kind of agree. 53%, 47%. Not sure, 6%, 11%. disagree 19% of the faculty. What's happening in our nation when they call themselves Christians? Which of these statements best describes your belief about the origin of humans? 54% say that God created Adam and Eve, which started human life of the faculty. 81% of the students, God began evolution but intervened. Look at that. Where was your missionary training? What's sad, we're beginning to see this in independent fundamental schools.
Yes, we are.
Makes us sick. The primary translators are the missionaries, but they are under pressure to translate in non-biblical ways, to retain retirement funds, family income, to keep friends. Are you able to stand alone? To keep financial support. Many are confused by the promulgation of false translating principles, Eugene Nida. And now what follows are brief explanations of the 9 factors. These factors must be addressed by the missionary and the sending church. And if you've attended any of my lectures before or messages before or you've viewed something I've taught on the internet, you know I repeat certain things that I consider very important over and over again. I've learned from teaching over the years, you got to say it not once, not twice, not 3 times, but repeatedly. It's critically important before some people hear it. So, you need to address these questions, missionaries, pastors, preferably before the missionary heads off to the mission field. Ideally, before a missionary starts his or her training. How would you like for him to go to the Oregon Christian School, the George Fox University? Before a church deputizes a missionary, because the missionary may be involved in translating in the field, because many Bibles translated in the field missed the mark since the issues were not addressed prior to much water going under the bridge. Translating method. There are several translating methods. Which one are you going to pick? As I said, some of our books on the back address this question specifically and in detail. But there are several to choose from. Verbal plenary translating, which is also called formal verbal equivalence. I didn't say equal. I said equivalence. Word for word translating is also called translating for the glory of God. And number C here, this one, is the most important. And we'll hopefully discuss why that's the case. King James Bible is an example of that, and so is the Bible that Dr. Gomez just finished publishing. Dynamic equivalence is another method. It's also called functional equivalent translating. You see how I abbreviated it. It's called FUNNY translating. And examples of that are the NIV, the Living Bible, the Message, and all those others. There's one of these coming out every 6 months. And in English. Why in English? Anybody care to venture a question or an answer to that? It's this. When there are receptor groups, language groups all over the world who don't even have a Bible, and yet we're spending millions upon millions of dollars producing corrupt, bad Bibles in America. What's happened? Why haven't we stood up and been shouting? Why aren't we on TV? All these other guys are. And then there's a type of translating called essential literal translating. It's close to verbal plenary translating, but it wound up being the English Standard Version, which has many problems. You know why? Primarily why it has many problems? It was translated on the wrong text. You heard that from Dr. Witt and Dr. Stringer last night. The wrong text. Second here, non-biblical, inappropriate translating methods are causing Bibles to appear in the marketplace that contain a few errors. Some of them aren't too bad. But many of them have many errors of fact, contradictions, and anomalies. Now, what do we mean by that? Well, Dr. Waits addressed some of those. Also, in my book back here, The Lie That Changed the Modern World, towards the rear of the book, you'll find some examples of errors of fact, contradictions, and anomalies in these Bibles. Wilbur Pickering is the one who began pointing those issues out. But guess what happened to Wilbur Pickering? Though he started off right, he's now slipped to the majority text. Say, men are doing that all over the country. Why did they do that? Perhaps because of pressure? Probably. The wrong precept of paraphrase. This is Eugene Nida's influence on translating the words of God, and it should not be underestimated. Furthermore, he did not believe in the inspiration of the words of God, the atonement, and many other things. He didn't believe that. And yet, he is the man who has influenced translating most around the world. It's just like Westcott and Hort, Dr. Waite. Same situation. Apostate, heretical men that are known to a lot of people because they didn't read what the men had written. Excuse me. Dr. Stringer, everybody knows. You know, he's just the best man to follow when it comes to translating. Eugene Nida. He was on the USB editorial board along with Roman Catholic Archbishop Carlo Maria Martini. And guess what? A lot of the advisors to the UBS committee were Roman Catholics. Bruce Metzger from Princeton. You all know that he's an apostate CT scholar. That's critical text scholar. He's a member of the National Council on Churches. I can't go into all that either. Don't have time. Do you know and you understand what the National Council on Churches is all about? Kurt Allen, German critical text scholar, apostate, and his wife Barbara. Matthew Black, denies inspiration. Alan Wickering, American Bible Society. And Eugene Nida was the chief advisor for translation for the UBS. And on their website, this is not a lie, look at the bottom. UBS materials are used by at least 145 Bible societies listed on their website. 145 Bible societies. They've all gone after Eugene Nida's translating principles. Now, I have most of his books in my library, and I've read them. What a disaster. Just terrible. Nida's two major premises. Since he believes the words of God are not inspired and not preserved, he concludes that only the message, idea, concept, or thought needs to be conveyed to a receptor group. This is probably where some of our independent fundamental Baptist churches are getting their idea that they can do away with word-for-word translating and translate the message. You heard it last night. As a result of number one, he claims the primary aim of a translator should be to make the message understandable to the receptor group. Now, that sounds right to you, doesn't it? But have you thought it through? Is that your primary aim as a translator? Now, you that are going to the mission field or those who may be called, listen, that is not your primary aim. This is the root of the problem of paraphrase and interpretive translating. Did it go? Got there. The outcome of paraphrase translating, seven precepts are subverted in Scripture. One, number one, the Lord's claim to and for glory. That's why you should be translating. It's for no other reason, to be honest with you. It's for His glory. They are His words. Thou hast magnified thy words above all thy name. That's what God thinks of His words. And in Revelation 4:11 it says, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are and were created. And in Isaiah 48:11 he says, For mine own sake, even for mine own sake, he repeats it,
will I do it, for how should my name be polluted? And I will not give my glory unto another. They're his words. They're his glory. And you know faith cometh by hearing. Do you not? And hearing by the word of God. Do you not? So the minute you start translating for the receptor and translating by dynamic equivalence, then you begin putting in man's words, not God's words. And the problem begins. Psalm 138:2, there it is. Thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name. Number three, the numerous examples of word-for-word translating in the Bible. See, men have missed this. They have gone to men to know how to translate, when what they should do before they start translating is pick up the Bible, which is what I did, read from Genesis to Revelation. God, what do you want me to know about translating your words? Before you ever start, do that. Read it from beginning to end with that question in mind. And what's going to happen are the verses are going to leap off the page, and God's going to instruct you about how he wants his words that he's magnified above his name. See? And here's what he says, or here's an example, rather, of two examples. Interpreted means translated, by the way. Here's two examples. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which is being interpreted, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That's word for it. Number two, he first findeth his own brother Simon, and saith unto him, we have found the Messiah, which is being interpreted, being translated, the Christ. Word for word. This is just two. There are numerous throughout the scriptures. Number four, the Bible's warnings. Behold, ye trust in lying words that cannot profit. The prophet that hath a dream, let him tell a dream. And he that hath my word, let him speak my word faithfully. What is the chaff to the wheat? The minute you start putting your words in paraphrase translating, God calls it chaff. Maybe the wind will blow it away. That's what I think is going to happen to these modern versions. If time lasts, they're going to be placed on the fire. And we're going to see the King James Bible come back with all of its power and glory. Number five, the Bible's command in many places, and thou shalt speak my words unto them, whether they will hear or whether they will forbear, for they are most rebellious. Is he going to quit on me? We missed one, didn't we? Excuse my old computer. It's so full, it's croaky. Number six, the Bible's assertion of the right words. Isaiah 8:20. And these are just examples. It's throughout the scriptures. To the law and to the testimony. If they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. What does speak mean? If you look at the word, it means to certify his word, to publish his word. Not only speak it and preach it, but write it. Number seven, the right words are sealed. Bind up the testimony. What is the testimony? The Bible, that's over there. The Bible is God's testimony. Seal the law among my disciples. Are you a disciple? Have you sealed it? Look at the bottom. Sealed from the Hebrew means close up. Have you closed it up? Are you guarding it? Are you protecting it? Are you watching over it? And number two, the law and testimony are sealed. Just as surely, as a saved person is sealed for all eternity. The translator's job, translate the words on the page. Avoid the influence of bias from theological beliefs and interpretation. The emphasis is on the words that form the message, not on the message from which words come.
It's words that form the message. The emphasis is not on the message derived from one's belief or interpretation or questionable words. You see, the Gnostics that you heard about again last night, they let their beliefs determine how they translated the Bible. It wasn't word for word. They just removed the things that they didn't believe in. Many men, when they paraphrase, they're putting their thoughts into translating as opposed to the word on the page. Definition for word translating, it's in our book. Dynamic equivalent theorists mistakenly think that word-for-word translating is only one word for one word, and only one class of words, and only one class of words for one class of words. That's nouns, verbs, pronouns for class. It is true that in some languages you will find that though we have eight classes of words, verbs, noun, pronoun, adverbs, so on, some only have three. See? And it does become a problem. But it's not, it can be overcome. And we go on and say, although the primary attempt should be one word for one word and one class for one class, the syntax of the language determines the final disposition of translating. Did it go? What happened? Oh. I'm very sorry for this old computer. We're doing something about it, aren't we, Jim?
Yes, sir.
We've got a new computer on the way, and I apologize for it. Definition of word-for-word translating. We continue. Nothing could be further from the truth than the accusation by modern language theorists that word-for-word translating is rigid. Rather, it is militancy for accurate and faithful translation of his words. See that? Literal word-for-word translating is translating words in the source language, Hebrew, Aramaic, Greek, for words in the receptor language. It doesn't matter whether it's Swahili or Iloco. Is it Brother Stringer down in the Philippines? How do you pronounce that? Iloco? Or? Okay. All right. Iloco. Okay. In the receptor language, so far as the syntax of the receptor language will allow. No one would deny the difficulty that often occurs, but the primary aim of translators is for God's glory through faithful preservation of his glorious words in any language. Number two. We're finally in number two. Wow. See, I said we wouldn't finish. How much time we have left, Dr. White? 9 minutes, see? 9 minutes. And we barely scratched the surface of what we need to say. Text used for translating. You heard a lot of this last night. Not understanding this factor alone results in many corrupted Bibles or versions. There are many original language texts available, all claiming to be the words of God. How can it be? How can it be? How can we have many original language texts all claiming to be the words of God? You have to make a decision. What decision are you going to make? 28 editions of the Nestle-Aland text. 4 for the UBS text. 2 majority texts, Robinson Pierpoint, Dr. Robinson still at Southeast Seminary in Raleigh, Durham, and the Hodges Farstead. Many Hebrew texts are available. Let's talk about the Textus Receptus just for a moment. It didn't originate with Erasmus. I hear that often, read it often. They go back to the apostles. How do we know that? Well, if you pick up Dean Bergen's books back here, particularly Revision Revised and traditional text of the scriptures, he will document for you how we know they go back. Plus, if you look at Dr. Mormon's work, who's over in England, and hopefully Dr. Mormon, you're listening this morning. He said he was going to, so good morning, Dr. Mormon. He has taken all the evidence that we can gather and has shown that 70% of church father quotes before 325 A.D. are in favor of the received text. Way before B and Aleph, the critical text that the modern critical text guys depend on, you see, they're not the oldest and best. Huh?
Now, this is very important, and perhaps this is the last one I'll get through. And it's Dean Bergen's statement that will summarize many important ideas and hopefully solidify them in your mind. And that's why I have it on the screen. Dean Bergen, remember, he fought Westcott and Hort during the time that they were alive. And here's what he said about all the evidence supporting that text that came down to us, and he said in another place, not here, call it what you will, the Conflutusium Polyglot, call it the received text, call it the traditional text, call it the Textus Receptus, he doesn't care. Call it whatever you want. There's a text that came down to us that can be supported by many, many things. And here's what he said. Variety, distinguishing witnesses massed together must needs constitute a most powerful argument for believing such evidence to be true. The evidence that we have received a text that are the very words of the living God. Witnesses of different kinds, from different countries, speaking different tongues, witnesses who can never have met, and between whom it is incredible that there should exist collusion of any kind. Such witnesses deserve to be listened to most respectfully. Indeed, when witnesses so varied a sort agree in large numbers, they must needs be accounted worthy of even implicit confidence. Variety it is which imparts virtue to mere number, prevents the witness box from being filled with packed deponents, ensures genuine testimony. False witness is thus detected. So how do we know that 1% of manuscripts is false? And condemned because it agrees not with the rest. Variety is the consent of independent witnesses. It is precisely this consideration which constrains us to pay supreme attention to the combined testimony of the Uncials and of the whole body of the cursive copies. Not finished. Just a minute. Jim, it's not getting here any too soon. Dean Bergen said that they are dotted over at least 1,000 years, all these witnesses. They evidently belong to so many diverse countries, Greece, Constantinople, Asia Minor, Palestine, Syria, Alexandria, and other parts of Africa, not to say Sicily, southern Italy, Gaul, England, and Ireland. And we're going to wind up with this statement, because this will start you, I hope, on the road that you need to follow. See, they exhibit so many strange characteristics and peculiar sympathies. They so clearly represent countless families of manuscripts, being in no single instance absolutely identical in their text, and certainly not being copies of any other codex in existence, that their unanimous decision I hold to be an absolutely irrefragable evidence of the truth. And then it's going to make it, I think. Dr. Waite said this. Here he is, students. Take advantage of him while he's here. If you're talking about the Textus Receptus of the New Testament, we find those manuscripts virtually identical, one with the other, a seamless garment. There are a few spelling differences, but other than that, not much else. What text are you going to use? Heretical, apostate men's text? Are you going to use the text that God provided for us? Father, we thank you again for this morning. I pray for these young people that have many years ahead of them, Lord, that you will wrap your arms about them, show them the truth, bless them mightily, encourage them, keep them from the enemy. Pave their way, O God. And Lord, I'm sure, just from this morning, they'll begin to see some light. Lord, that their faith won't be shaken. That when they sing, I believe, they truly will believe. I pray for Dr. Gomez, Lord, as he comes now, who has been faithful to these principles that are listed here in our study. God, may you bless his work. May you bless what he teaches and preaches this morning. And those to come tonight. Thank you again for Dr. and Mrs. Waite. Thank you for Dan and Tammy and Anna, who so faithfully, Lord, travel and set up equipment with so few thanks. We thank them, and we pray for blessings on them also, Lord. Thank you again for what you're going to do. Thank you for your son. We love and we trust you. We ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.